It's a joy to be opening God's Word with you again this week. And as we come to this time, why don't we pray together? God, we thank you for your Word. Lord, we thank you that as we come to it now, God, that you're going to reveal more of who you are to us. So, Lord, as you do that, would you give us open hearts and open minds? Lord, help us to align ourselves fully to your Word, to your nature, that we might grow more and more into the likeness of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I reckon there's two kinds of people in life. It might be oversimplifying it, but I'm going to go with it. There's those who read manuals, and there's those who don't. And I suspect most homes have got one of each. At least I know our house certainly does. If you've recently put together a flat pack piece of furniture, you will have had this experience. I suspect you know exactly what I'm talking about. The manual readers amongst us this morning, of which I'm sure there are a few, the first thing they do when they open that box of 1,000 parts is they look for the manual. It's there as if it's like this long-awaited novel that they've just been desperate to read. They grab it, they sit down, they read it carefully from front to back. They then lay out all the 3,000 parts of this chair that you're putting together, follow each step meticulously, and sometime in the very, very distant future, they end up with it fully constructed, looking exactly like it does on the box. That's the story of the manual reader. But there's also non-manual readers, and I have to admit, I'm one of those. I see the picture on the box, and I convince myself this can't be very hard. And so I open the box, and I get straight into it. And pretty soon, the non-manual readers, we've got it half put together. You know, the manual readers are still on page one, and we're flying, and we feel vindicated that our, you know, our scoffing at our partner, our disdain for manuals, our thinking that manuals are for wimps, we think we're correct. But if you've experienced this, which I know I have, you have this awful realization as you come to put the last bit together, that they're sitting in the box still is one last screw. Now, if you've had that moment, like I have, you probably think, well, it's fine. The factory probably just miscounted the number of pieces that I need. They've given us an extra one. And so you quickly flick through the manual and you discover that as you get from the back to the front, on that very front page, that this screw was there. Step one, that screw was sitting there. And not only that, but that screw is essential to the stability of the whole thing. And so you have to take it apart and start again. If only you'd read the manual. If only you'd started with first things first. And that's the moment that we reach this morning. We reach a first things first moment as we come to Nehemiah 10. That's where we find ourselves. Last Sunday, we were back in Nehemiah 8, for those of you who were with us. And the people in Nehemiah 8, they all came together and they read the manual. They read God's manual. If you were here, you know, they got together and they read the law. They opened it together. And as a whole community, they came to hear from God about his way for how they should live. Chapter 9, which we're skipping through, I encourage you can go and read that this week. The people come together again, except this time they come together to confess their sin. There's this incredible prayer that runs for the whole, pretty much the whole of chapter 9, and it is a prayer of God's faithfulness. They declare all these moments where God has been faithful to them, where he's carried them through, and then they acknowledge their rebellion. They say, in light of all of God's faithfulness, we've been terrible, we've rebelled. And they speak of all these times, and then they speak of God's judgment and his righteousness. And I'd encourage you to read it, because if you haven't, you can't read it and not be struck by God's enduring faithfulness. It's there through every step of their journey, despite their rebellion and their sin. But what's really important as we come to chapter 10 together this morning is that their confession from chapter 9 doesn't finish just with words. You see, the people have seen what God's word requires, and so they set out to rebuild their lives upon him. They decide to put first things first. And so they make a commitment, a promise to follow him with the whole pattern of their lives. And we can trace that commitment to four really clear directions. And those points will come up on the screen, hopefully. So they commit that God comes first in their identity, that God comes first in their relationships, that God comes first in their rhythms, and that God comes first in their resources. And we're going to see those four things as we work our way through chapter 10 together. So let's turn to chapter 10 now, if you have your Bibles with you, otherwise it will come up on the screen. And we're actually going to start in verse 28. It says this: "Then the rest of the people, the priests, Levites, gatekeepers, singers, temple servants, and all who had separated themselves from the pagan people of the land in order to obey the law of God, together with their wives, sons, daughters, and all who were old enough to understand, joined their leaders and bound themselves with an oath. They swore a curse on themselves if they failed to obey the law of God as issued by his servant Moses. They solemnly promised to carefully follow all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our Lord." If you were looking at that in your own Bible this morning, what you will have noticed is that the 27 verses that come before is a long list of names. And we had those long lists throughout Scripture, don't we? We saw it in Nehemiah, I think it was chapter 4, as we came together and we saw the long list of people who were building on the wall. And we could say a lot throughout Scripture when we see these lists. We could say, well, names were significant in the ancient world, or we could say there's value in knowing the lineage of key people, or we could look at the fact that each name represents a person or a family, and people are valuable to God. But here in chapter 10, it highlights to us most of all, as they make a promise or a covenant with God, that this was a really serious thing. In the ancient world, making a covenant was never a small thing. It always implied a cost. It was a way of saying, I'm going to be bound by this. This guarantees my commitment. And the people here took it so seriously that they put their names to it. That's what we have in the opening 27 verses of chapter 10. It was as if to say, my family or the people I lead, if they don't live up to our side of this promise, I am accountable to God for that. And so as we reach verses 28 and 29, we discover that it's not just a list of leaders who are making this promise. Instead, all the people come together again. It's the fruit of revival that we saw in chapter 8. God's word had fallen so deeply on their hearts that an entire community was ready to come and realign their lives with God. And that's what these verses show us, that the people, the men, the women, the priests, the gatekeepers, the old and the young, even children old enough to understand, come together and they make a promise that says, God, we are yours. We're putting you first in our lives. What you say is what we're going to do. I wonder if you can declare those same things this morning. We live in a time where we're constantly told that your true identity is what you think about yourself, or your true identity is how you feel about yourself, or it's about status, or it's about the things that you can achieve. But here the people declare, before anything else, we are the people of God. See it there in verse 29, they say, we're going to follow all the commands of not just of the Lord, but of the Lord our Lord. And my hope is that your identity is fully aligned with God. Can you say, I'm a child of God? I'm uniquely made. I have been joined into the family of Christ. I am called. I am gifted. Because when we know that our identity comes from God, then we can trust that God's way is the best way. So while they identify, while their identity was the starting point, they don't stop there. Because if God defines who you are, then he also gets to define how you should live. And so we come to verse 30, and we see they put God first in their relationships. Verse 30 says, "We promise not to let our daughters marry the pagan people of the land, and not to let our sons marry their daughters." Might seem like an odd place for their promise or their commitment to start, particularly for us today. They start their promise with saying, "We're not going to allow our children to marry our pagan neighbors." Now, I want us to see very clearly, you need to hear this from me this morning, that this is not an issue of race. It's an issue of faith. Throughout their history, intermarriage with idol-worshipping people groups that surrounded them had led to compromise and spiritual disaster. We actually see that just a generation before, in Ezra 9 and 10, this very issue had caused a crisis for the people. You see, they were surrounded by people who are hostile to God. You might feel like that in your own life. And they'd already found it really hard in that setting to remain faithful. But they found it even harder when their home and those closest to them were dragging them away from God. It was even harder to be faithful to God. And so now the people come and they say, "We're putting God first in our relationships." Now let's consider what that says to us today. And it's a good question for us to ask. Are the people that are closest to you pulling you towards Christ or away from him? I've seen many faithful Christians enter into relationships, whether it's a romantic relationship or a business partnership, really close friendships even, with people who are not following Jesus. And over time, there's a clash of values. There's a clash of beliefs. There's a clash of priorities. And more often than not, that leads to compromise. I've seen plenty faithful Christians pulled away from God because they hadn't put God first in their relationships. We see that this is a New Testament principle as well. Paul challenges the believers in 2 Corinthians, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. So let's look at that in a practical sense. If you're single and looking for a spouse, put faith at the top of your list. If you're already married and your spouse doesn't know Jesus, there's still hope. There is hope. You'll find it in 1 Peter 3, this command to keep living faithfully and show your spouse the joy that you have in following Jesus. That won't be easy. And so you need to be really intentional about surrounding yourself with those who will help to hold you accountable to following Christ. It's the same if you're in business and you're looking for a business partner. Look for someone who has the same priorities of faith first. If you're developing close friendships, surround yourself with godly friends who will pray for you and who will point you to Jesus. Next, the people turn to the rhythms of their lives. Verse 31 says, "We also promise that if the people of the land should bring any merchandise or grain to be sold on the Sabbath or any other holy day, we'll refuse to buy it. Every seventh year, we'll let our land rest and we'll cancel all debts owed to us." So the people here, the next part of their promise is they make two commitments. Firstly, they say, "We're going to honor the Sabbath by not doing any business on it." And then they say, "We're going to obey God's command that every seventh year, we will let the land rest. And in that year, we'll cancel the debts owed to us." Now, both of those commitments, again, might sound odd to us, but the principle is clear that they were putting God first in the rhythms of their lives, and they were trusting that he would provide for them. If we think for a moment about what they were giving up, for the people around them, the foreigners who they traded with, the Jewish Sabbath was probably a busy day. Suddenly God's people were saying, no, we're not going to trade with you today. We're going to give up that income. There's genuine sacrifice there. But that sacrifice might be insignificant compared to their commitment to not plant crops or work the land in the seventh year. That's giving up a whole year of crops and a whole year of income. But then, maybe in our logic, the craziest of them is that they committed that they would cancel their debts every 7 years. They would say to people who owed them money, you are now released from that debt. I can only imagine that the nations around Israel would have looked on and would have said to them, you're crazy. You're crazy. Why are you doing these things? If I could guess at their answer, and this is my guess, and it's not in the Bible, but it's my guess, I think they might have simply pointed to God and said, we are giving these things up because we trust the Lord of the harvest. We are giving these things up because we trust him. You just watch him as he provides for us. Now, we're not under the Old Testament law. We have a new covenant in Jesus. But the principle for us is important. Have you put God first in the way you order your time? In the way you order the rhythms of your life? Do you take time to rest? Do you feel a never-ending pressure to make it all happen for yourself, to accumulate an abundance so you don't have to rely on anyone? Or do you trust that if you put God first in the rhythms of your life, that he will provide? And then our final focus this morning, they commit to putting God first in their resources. Let's turn to verse 32. In addition, we promise to obey the command to pay the annual temple tax of 1/8 of an ounce of silver for the care of the temple of our God. This will provide for the bread of the presence, for the regular grain offerings and burnt offerings, for the offerings on the Sabbaths, the new moon celebrations and the annual festivals, for the holy offerings and for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel. It will provide for everything necessary for the work of the temple of our God. We have cast sacred lots to determine when, at regular times each year, the families of the priests, Levites, and the common people should bring wood to God's temple to be burned on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We promise to bring the first part of every harvest to the Lord's temple year after year, whether it be a crop from the soil or from our fruit trees. We agree to give God our oldest sons and the firstborn of all our herds and flocks, as prescribed in the law. We'll present them to the priests who minister in the temple of our God. We will store the produce in our storerooms at the temple of our God. We'll bring the best of the flour and other grain offerings, the best of our fruit, and the best of our new wine and olive oil. And we promise to bring to the Levites a tenth of everything our land produces, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in our rural towns. A priest, a descendant of Aaron, will be with the Levites as they receive these tithes. And a tenth of all that is collected as tithes will be delivered by the Levites to the temple of our God and placed in the storerooms. The people and the Levites must bring these offerings of grain, new wine, and olive oil to the storerooms and place them in the sacred containers near the ministering priests, the gatekeepers, and the singers. We promise together not to neglect the temple of our God. Now, I found it one of the quickest ways, if not the quickest way, to make people feel uncomfortable in church is to start talking about money. It works every time. And I think this is because the church, broadly, not here, hasn't necessarily handled this topic well in the past. And some of us can carry a distrust from years ago. But I think there's another reason, and I think it's a heart reason. I think talking about money makes us feel uncomfortable because it feels personal. It feels private. we have a strong sense of ownership over it. I'd suggest perhaps that for some of us, it makes us feel uncomfortable because deep down, we struggle to surrender that part of our lives to God. And yet, when we come to Scripture, it talks about money, possessions, stewardship frequently. It's right there in the Old Testament. It's throughout the New Testament as well. The early church grappled with it. It features so heavily, I think, because our money and our resources, if left unchecked, end up running our lives. The Israelites here clearly had a problem with it. And so they spend the longer section. Did you notice that? The other ones were one verse each. And then we get to them talking about their resources and detailing how they would give and where that giving would go. And it's really long. All of these commitments that they make, of which there were many, you probably saw them there, are summed up with that final declaration. Did you see it? They said, "We will not neglect the house of our God. We will not neglect the house of our God." That is the fruit of repentance and revival from chapters 8 and 9. You see, for too long, the temple had been neglected. The people hadn't been faithful in their giving. And with the storerooms empty, the priests had had to go back to farming. But as a community, they come together with a great sense of conviction and they say, no more. God's house comes first. Now, it sounds inspiring. It sounds like a great declaration to make. But we mustn't miss that the commitments that they make required faith because it had a real cost to their giving. Bringing the first fruits was an act of trust. It didn't mean that they could wait until the whole harvest was in and then give a portion of the leftovers. They were committing to giving God the first sheaves of grain before they even knew what the full yield would be. The same there with the firstborn of the flock. They didn't wait to see if more lambs would follow. Instead, they gave the first. It says that they brought in the best of the flour and the fruits and the oil, saying to God, "God, you are worthy of our first and our best, but also we're going to trust you to provide what we need." There's a practical element and there's a spiritual element to this giving. The practical element is, they're saying, we want to make sure that those who lead us in God's worship have what they need so they can commit themselves to the work and they're not distracted by other things. That's the practical reality. We want to give so the priests don't have to farm. But the spiritual element is saying, at the heart of what we have and all the things that we could do with that, none of it is as important as seeing God worshipped. None of the things that we could do with our resources is as important as seeing God worshipped. Now, you and I don't have the temple, but we have something even better. We have something that Jesus established for us. We have the church, the people of God together. And so for us today, this commitment that we're going to put God first in our resources still speaks powerfully. Because when we say together, we will not neglect the house of our God, it's to say we won't neglect his church. We're going to put God first. We're going to give our first and best. We'll serve. We'll carry the weight together. I wonder if that's the reality in your life today. I think sometimes we might say, well, I'm serving. That's my way of giving. But we see here that the people in this passage both served and gave. They had their turn of bringing the wood to the temple, but they also gave. And so that should be a challenge for us as well. As we close this morning, I want to leave you with one final thought. In the last few chapters of Nehemiah, we've seen a really clear progression. In chapter 8, we saw the people rediscover their love for God's word. In chapter 9, we see that they confess their sin and they speak of God's faithfulness. And then we get to chapter 10 and they reorder their lives around him. They determine that they're going to put God first in their identity, in their relationships, in their rhythms, and in their resources. And what these commitments did was it made them distinct from the people that surrounded them. It made them set apart. While the other people traded 7 days a week, God's people took a day to rest. While the other people intermarried freely, they kept their relationships and their homes centered on God. While the other people hoarded their crops and their finances, they forgave debt and gave generously and joyfully to the house of God. And in all of these distinctions, one thing was clear, that God's people trusted that he was faithful and his way was better. I want to challenge you this morning, is that distinction clear in your life? Does the ordering of your life show that God is first? That you trust him to be faithful? That you trust that his provision for you will be sufficient? If someone came and did a stock take of your life this week, would they see that God comes first? And not just first in your words, but first in the way that you live? Would they see that he is first in your identity, that you know who you are and whose you are? Would they see that he is first in the rhythms of your life, in the way that you organize and prioritize your time? Would they see that he's first in your relationships, the people that you let speak into your life? And would they see that he is first in the way that you use your resources? Now, if you're like me, some of those areas perhaps you're feeling okay about this morning, and other ones you're thinking, I've got a bit of work to do. And that's okay. Let's come now to God and ask that he would help us with that. God, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that it challenges us. Lord, we pray that we would let that challenge sit. Lord, that we wouldn't push it away or reject it or move on with our week without considering where we might need to realign our lives. Lord, where the pattern of our life might have once been on track and now it's pulled in all kinds of directions. Lord, would you help us? Just as the people came to you with this commitment, with this promise that sprung from a knowledge that you are a faithful God, that your way is better, that you will provide for all of their needs. Lord, would you give us that same conviction in our lives that you are faithful, that your way is better, and that you will provide for us with abundant blessings. And so, God, we come to you now with that request. Help us to reorder the pattern of our lives so that in each moment, each day, that we would glorify you. We pray this in your Son's precious name. Amen.